176. Go Stringer.
Certainly, it's good to be with you, to see everyone here. Appreciate your presence and join with Brother Woods in welcoming our visitors. We're thankful that you're here. Hope that you'll come back whenever you're able to do so. A quick note on the announcement about the singing class. We're going to certainly be talking about the importance of singing and all that. We're also going to get into the mechanics of singing a little bit, too. Maybe to help all of us with that. We think about preaching and saying prayers and all that. Anyone could stand up and read scripture. People can stand up and they can write words and say it in a monotone way. But they could improve on that and get to where they can speak better and do a better lesson. And that's what we're going to do with our singing class. We all can sing. But we're going to hopefully learn to sing a little better, to work on that some, and hopefully it'll help our song leaders too in this effort. So we'll work together and do the best we can to have a good class. And I don't know how long it'll take, several weeks. No for sure how long it'll be. But I hope that everyone can attend that and look forward to that. We've started a series on premillennialism. Last week, and I'll briefly review the first lesson on premillennialism. The first thing we did was define the word. We said that pre means before, and millennial means a period of 1,000 years. And so the word literally means before 1,000 years. And the premillennialists believe that this is the time when Christ is going to come and set up His kingdom on earth. He's going to rule in Jerusalem for 1,000-year period. And so the premillennialism is the time before He returns again to set up His kingdom. That's the idea of premillennialism. In the first lesson, we looked at what the doctrine is based on. It's based on three false ideas. The first one is that God did not fulfill all of His promises to Abraham. The second one is that Jesus failed when He came to set up His kingdom on earth. And the third false idea is that Christ is going to come again in the future in order to set up the throne, which He intended to do the first time and failed to do so, they say, and He's going to rule on that throne for 1,000 years. Now, we refuted last year the first one, that God did not fulfill all of His promises to Abraham. And we proved that He did fulfill all of His promises to Abraham. We saw that they were promised, the Jews were promised that they would receive the land, and they did receive the land. We were told, we looked at the fact that they were promised they would keep the land, and yet we said that was conditioned upon whether or not they would receive blessings or cursings as to how they lived, whether they would be faithful to God or not. So they kept the land until they sinned and lost the land. But the promise that they would keep the land was fulfilled. And then there was a promise that they would return to the land. After they lost the land, the promise was that they would return to it. And of course, we're talking about the promised land that they were given, the land of Canaan, after they wandered in the wilderness and Joshua led them into the promised land. Once they had the promised land, they were promised they would keep it. Then they sinned and they lost it, but then they went back to it after that. So we answered all of that in the first lesson. We saw that God did fulfill all of His promises. And we made the point that there's no more special blessings for the Jews to come. That God has fulfilled all of His promises to the Jews. We said that Christ is ruling on His throne right now over His spiritual kingdom, which is the church. And we said that all Christians are a part of the church. Well, the second thing we're going to do in looking at premillennialism is We're going to refute the false idea, the second false idea that we saw, that Jesus failed when he came to set up his kingdom on earth. Because that's what they believe. They believe that he failed. And the way that we're going to do that is we're going to notice that Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not a political kingdom. Like they thought it would be, like they wanted it to be. It was not meant to be a political kingdom. And this is going to help us to see that Christ did not fail. In fact, Christ fulfilled his purpose. And by the end of the lesson, we're going to hopefully see these three things regarding this false idea, this second false idea of premillennialism. And we're going to begin in John chapter 18. If you want to take out your Bibles and turn to John chapter 18, we're going to begin by going back and looking at Christ before Pilate. Christ had been arrested. He had been sent to Pilate. And now Pilate was going to have to determine what would happen with Jesus. And so he begins talking with Jesus in John chapter 18. We're just going to read verses 33 through 38, and then we're going to go back and discuss some of it. It says, then Pilate, in verse 33 of John chapter 18, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I have come that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." The reason why Pilate would ask Jesus if he was the king of the Jews is because the Jews had accused Jesus of sedition. Now the accusation is over in Luke chapter 23. If you want to put your marker in John chapter 18, we'll be going back there in just a minute. But in Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 3, this is the accusation that they bring against Jesus. It says in verse 1 of Luke chapter 23, "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Now there would be a problem there. And Pilate would have a problem with it if Jesus was claiming to be a king in opposition to Caesar. Verse 3 goes on, Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you a king, the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." And that goes back to where our text is that we were reading over here in John chapter 18. But that's the accusation. They say he is perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Well, Pilate obviously needs to see if Jesus is guilty. Is he against Caesar? Is he rising up some movement where he's going to try to overthrow Caesar and take over the power? Well, he needs to find that out. If he was doing that, then he would have been guilty of treason against Caesar. And that's when Pilate would have had a serious problem with Jesus. And in fact, that would have been a reason to crucify Jesus. If Jesus was going against Caesar, then he would have needed to be taken and put to death so that that threat would be gone. So he's going to talk to Jesus about it. Who are you? What do you claim to be? Again, would have been reason to crucify him. And I have my outline a little bit more detailed today than other times. I know there's note takers and with the premillennial lessons, I wanted to kind of put some detail in the actual outline itself. So excuse me if I don't hit the button every time exactly when I'm supposed to. I'm going to do my best to, but hopefully it will be beneficial to you to have a little bit more in the outline than we do sometimes. So that would have been reason to crucify him. So Jesus then answers Pilate in verses 36 and 37, back over in John chapter 18, which we already read. And notice what Jesus did not do. Jesus did not, first of all, deny that he was a king. He didn't say, no, I'm not a king. I don't know where they came up with that. I'm not a king. He didn't do that. But he did say that the kingdom that he is king over was not a part of this world. And that means that it was not a political kingdom. It was not intended to be a political kingdom. He had no intention of setting up any kind of earthly throne. He says it is not of this world, meaning that I don't have anything to do with trying to overthrow Caesar. I'm not in competition with Caesar whatsoever. I'm not rebelling against Caesar, and I'm certainly not guilty of treason. And he even says that if he was trying to do that, his servants would fight. They would be getting after the ones who would be trying to oppose Jesus. They'd be fighting the Roman army. And incidentally, the interesting thing about all this is, as you remember, the accusation was he doesn't pay taxes to Caesar. Remember what Jesus taught his disciples that they were to do? In Matthew chapter 22, verses 17 through 21, it's very clear that Jesus respected Caesar and wanted all of everyone else to respect him too and to do what he told them to do. And in Matthew chapter 22, verses 17 through 21, we see this happening. He says, beginning in verse 17, when they ask him the question, "What do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Making it very clear, whose money is that? Whose inscription is on it? You pay your taxes. You do what he tells you to do. He didn't say, no, you don't pay your taxes. You rebel against Caesar. Not once did he ever say that. He taught opposite of that. And he taught that his kingdom, he told Pilate that his kingdom was based on truth. It has nothing to do with politics. It has nothing to do with trying to get physical power. And anyone who submits to his truth would be a part of it. And the fact of the matter is, where he rules is in the hearts of man. And that's what he's trying to tell Pilate. Now, the interesting thing about all this is that as he tells Pilate these things, as he's going through these steps, Pilate may have thought he was crazy. But Pilate certainly knew that he was not guilty of what he was accused of, because he was convinced that this man was not in opposition to Caesar. Very clearly saw that. And he knew that he wasn't claiming to be an earthly king. Because again, if Pilate thought that Jesus was trying to set up an earthly kingdom, he would have found Jesus guilty and he would have said, "Take him and crucify him." But he did not do that. Pilate could see, and this is the point I want us to notice. Pilate could see what premillennialists cannot. As Pilate was talking to Jesus, it became obvious to him something that people today in our day and age, the premillennial view, cannot see. That it was never his purpose to establish an earthly kingdom. That it was not his purpose to rule on earth. And it was his purpose to rule and reign in heaven. Premillennialists don't see that. They're in the same shoes as the Jews that were yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." They're opposite of Pilate, who could clearly see the truth. Because premillennialists have the same false idea that the Jews had. The Jews thought that the Messiah was to be a political ruler. That's what they wanted. And you can see why. I mean, they're in captivity. They're not really in captivity the way that they've been in the past, but an empire rules over them. They don't have free reign to do everything that they want to. Yeah, they have a king, but Caesar's in charge. The Roman Empire is in charge. So you can see why they would want someone to take care of that for them, where they don't have to deal with that anymore. They wanted the Roman government overthrown. And that's what they wanted a political ruler to do. One who, that's their view of the Messiah, to come and do that for them. He would rescue them from Roman rule. And then he would set up his own throne and he would rule on earth and everybody could live happily in this kingdom that he's ruling over. That's what they wanted. That's what they longed for. And we know that because earlier they tried to do that to Jesus. Remember the account in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. This is after Jesus had fed the 5,000 who were there following him. They were hungry. He fed them. He provided for them. And as their bellies are now full, they decide that they want him to be their king. So in verse 14 it says, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.'" Their idea again of a prophet coming to the world, the prophet coming to the world, is the one who's going to set up an earthly kingdom, who's going to rule on earth. That's what they thought. So Jesus, he perceived, it says in verse 15, that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king. So this isn't anything new. This is what they wanted. This is what they were going to try to do. And I guess I put on the screen all this that happened. Feeding the 5,000, them thinking he's the prophet, trying to force him to be king. And that caused Jesus to flee to the mountain. So he left the situation so they did not have opportunity to take him and force him to be king. Well, after he fled to the mountain, Jesus later explains why he truly had come. It's not to set up a throne on earth. Why has he truly come? Let's read this passage together. Look with me at verse 27 of John chapter 6. Jesus says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Now, think about what their mindset was. Here Jesus is. He's just fed them, fed 5,000 with very little food. And if they make him king, if he's this prophet who's going to overthrow the Roman government and set up his kingdom, think about what kind of king that would be. Not just would there be peace in the land, but he can also feed us and take care of us. That's what but Jesus says, "No, don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." It's that spiritual food which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. We skip down a little further to verse 35. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's not physical food. I can give you the bread of life. I can give you everlasting life. That's what he says he would do. He came to provide for their spiritual welfare, not their physical welfare, which is what they wanted. And then, of course, we know what happens. After that, many of them left him. Verse 66 of chapter 6 says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." They were done at that point. If it's not a physical, if it's spiritual, I don't want anything to do with it, they say. So we're just going to leave. No, Jesus refused to be made an earthly ruler. Do you think he would have refused to be made an earthly ruler if that was his purpose of coming? If his reason for coming is, I'm going to set up an earthly throne and I'm going to rule on earth, then why would Jesus refuse to do that? Certainly, it was not his purpose. Pilate could see it, and premillennialists cannot see it. They see as the other Jews did. Look with me in Luke chapter 17 now. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 21. Because in this passage, Jesus teaches the Pharisees about his kingdom. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you.'" So it's very simple. They wanted to know when the kingdom would come, and that's because they thought it would be a physical kingdom. When you think about a physical kingdom, and you really think about that and break it down as far as what they wanted, what they expected, what they thought would happen, as they're looking at physical kingdoms, this is what they thought: that they would have a powerful army. An army more powerful than anyone. An army so powerful that it could defeat the Roman army. And they wanted to have a superior nation to all other nations. To be far and above all other nations. And then they wanted that ruler on the throne, who ruled with an iron fist, who'd take care of them, who would provide for them. And yet here he says that the kingdom was within them. It's not one that you can see. He says it doesn't come with observation. There's no physical display of power or glory. It's not going to be Jesus is going to swoop in and make this big scene and kill everybody and destroy everybody and set up his throne where everybody can see that. That's not what it's going to be. And Jesus explains about that by saying no one will say, see here or see there. You know, I'm reminded of nations that like to show off their military. You know, whether they're powerful or not, what comes to my mind is North Korea and their big parade of all their weapons and all their tanks and everything, showing off their power and their might. And other nations may do that. They're, look at us, look at our airplanes, look at our tanks, look how big and mighty and powerful we are. Jesus says nobody's going to say see here or see there. You see the point? It's not going to be something you can see. It's not going to be where, oh, I see how powerful it is. Because again, it's in the hearts of men. It is a spiritual kingdom. In John chapter 18, we learn that even his disciples didn't get it. They truly didn't understand themselves what Jesus is trying to do. Because when they were in the garden, and before Jesus got arrested, as they were coming to arrest Jesus, remember what Peter did? Peter was ready to fight. He pulled out his sword and he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, and we find out later his name is Malchus. He's ready to fight. He's ready to go. And when that happened, Jesus said, "No, wait a minute, we're not fighting." He healed the man's ear, let them know that that was not his purpose. But when Peter wanted to protect Jesus, he probably thought that it was time to begin the war. It's time for the fight so we can get Jesus on the throne. But no, that wasn't his purpose. And also, remember the two men who traveled on the road to Emmaus? They didn't have a proper understanding either. Look with me now back over to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And this whole account of Jesus appearing before these men is very interesting. Beginning in verse 13 of Luke chapter 24, it says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping,'" listen, "'but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened.'" We thought that this was the one who was finally going to come and redeem Israel. And yet the high priest took him and crucified him. So they, as Jesus puts it in verse 17, were sad. They didn't understand that Jesus had fulfilled his purpose. And Jesus goes on and teaches them in verse 25 and 26, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" You don't understand. You don't get it. You don't understand that I have done exactly what I was supposed to do. That everything worked out exactly like it was supposed to work. And look what he does in verse 27 in order to show them that. "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." If you just open up and read it, instead of your preconceived notions and what you think, if you just look at the prophecies, what it says, how do you read Isaiah chapter 53 and think that Jesus is not going to escape death? It's very clear that that's going to happen. Other passages did. They ignored those. They didn't want that. That's not their picture of what a Messiah was. They thought it was physical. Brethren, I want to suggest to you this. Premillennialists think the same thing. They're looking for the same thing. They say Jesus didn't do it the first time. He's got to come back and do it the second time. They're looking for the same type of kingdom because they believe Jesus failed the first time around. But I want you to notice what Jesus calls these two men on the road to Emmaus in verse 25. He says, "O foolish ones." Don't you think he'd say the same thing to all premillennialists? Oh, foolish ones, open up your eyes. Can't you see that your doctrine is foolish? Can't you see that it's not my intention to ever rule on earth? It's my intention to rule in heaven, which he is doing now, which we all must submit ourselves to him. So this is the conclusion of this. The fact that Jesus accomplished all his goals, the fact that he rules over his kingdom right now, and I want us to look at a couple of passages to show that he is on his throne right now. The first one is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So he was crucified, he was put in the grave, he was raised from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and all might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. You can't get any higher than that. You can't have any more power than that. Jesus is not going to assume more power by coming to earth. He's sitting on his throne now, reigning over all. Another passage, Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now, the Hebrew writer throughout this book is making the argument that Jesus is the better way. Anyone who wants to go back to Judaism, no, you stay with Christ because he is better than all that there was in the past in Judaism. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past through the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, when He had by Himself purged our sins. That's not a future thing. That's what He has already done. Sat down at the right hand of God. He has assumed His place on the throne. Having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Verse 8. But to the Son He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of the kingdom." And the point is, he doesn't ever say that to an angel. He says that to his Son, the power of his throne. And then verses 10 through 12, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." Jesus came to earth. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus was resurrected. Jesus established His spiritual kingdom. His purpose was never to begin an earthly kingdom and provide for Israel physically. And now He reigns. Thank God He reigns. He's over all. He's over us. We submit to Him. He has saved us from our sins. And what a blessing that is for all of us. I hope that we understand that regarding that point of premillennialism. Next week we're going to look at some of the prophecies that they say are to be fulfilled in the future, have not been fulfilled yet. We're going to answer those. And then eventually, as I said, we're going to get into the rapture, we're going to get into tribulation, all that they say, all these false views that they say are going to happen in the future. We'll be getting into all that. But for today, we'll stop there and looking at this false view of premillennialism. If you haven't yet become a child of God, we want you to obey the gospel. We want you to become a Christian. Repent of your sins. That simply means change your mind about sin. Say, I'm not going to sin anymore. Then be willing to confess Christ. Say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. We urge you to do that if you haven't already. Become a Christian. If you are a child of God and have sin in your life, we ask you to pray. Ask God to forgive you of that sin. He certainly stands willing and ready to do that. If it's something of a public nature, you want us to pray with you, you need to make a confession to the congregation. We're certainly here for you in that way too. If you're subject to the invitation, come now while we stand and while we sing.